babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray together. Lord, my heart just wants to leap out of my chest to hear you described so beautifully. It's so helpful to my soul, and I know to the souls of my brothers and sisters. Your name is majestic in all the earth. You who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. It is you who make your glory known. And we count on that very same thing now in these minutes, that you would display your splendor to us through this portion of your sacred word. And we know that the ultimate radiance of your splendor will always be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that he would become visible to our heart's eyes this morning in his glory and in his goodness and in his power today. My confidence is not in my ability to preach this text, but in your own jealousy for the glory of your Son. And so with great confidence and joy, I now commend to you myself and my friends here, brothers and sisters in Christ, and also those who are not yet united to Christ. And I particularly intercede, Father, for those whose eyes have not yet been opened to Jesus, and pray that by your Spirit today would be the day of their salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this psalm. I love Psalm 8. And it's such a joy to think with you. Luke, can you hand me that red book? I forgot. Thank you. Thank you, buddy. It's such a joy to be able to think with you about this text. It one of the ways I think that you can gauge the importance of a psalm is to notice where else the psalm shows up in the Bible, and to pay attention to where it's quoted by other biblical writers, and particularly where it's cited in the New Testament. And if you were going to ask me to rank, based on those criteria, the most important psalms you would need to know, Psalm 8 would be very near the top of that list, because it's one of the texts that weaves the entire Bible together. And so if you get Psalm 8, you're going to reach all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, because what Psalm 8 is David meditating on the creation of man and what that says about God and man from Genesis 1 and 2. But then going forward, what we see when we look at the New Testament is that this text, Psalm 8, is totally key for both the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, and also the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2 for understanding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a very important psalm and very beautiful. So we're going to look at it under two headings this morning: something lost by man and something found by the man. And then we'll conclude with some implications of what we learn from Psalm 8. The first thing I want you to see about Psalm 8 is evident from the bookends. We've talked about Psalm 8 in the past in the context of other messages. And I've made this point before, but I want to not overlook it again this morning. If you look at both the first and the ninth verse of Psalm 8, you'll see that they are essentially repeating the same refrain. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then again in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, what that tells us is that both the entrance and the exit to the psalm have the same theme, don't they? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In other words, those bookends tell us very clearly what this psalm is going to be about. So we know going into the psalm that what we're going to be learning, whatever's in the body of the psalm, whatever it is that we discover is between verses, is in verses 2 through 8, is going to be about this theme. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in the earth. That's what we know going in, and we know coming out in verse 9, that better be what we take away. It's as though we get the thesis statement and the conclusion together in those two verses. Whatever it is that we're going to see in the body of this psalm, it's going to be about the worthiness and the majesty of God and His person. The question is, what is that body about? Why are we to declare that the Lord is majestic, that His name is glorious? Why? What are the reasons that David gives us to celebrate and praise God? And when we look at verses 2 through 8, the answer to that question is this. It is the grace of God to man in creation. God is the hero of this psalm. But what is particularly being emphasized and celebrated by David is the amazing grace of God to man in creation. Now that, to understand that theme, there are two parts. There's God and there's man. So what we're going to see first is that David shows us who the God of glory is. In other words, what is the glory that God possesses? And then the second thing we're going to look at under that heading. In order to understand the grace of God, you've got to know the glory that God possesses, and you also have to know what the glory is that God has given to man. You need to know how high God is. And you need to know what magnitude of gift He has bestowed upon man. And that's what we see in verses 2 through 8. First, let's look at the glory that God possesses. This is just an amazing array of things that David declares to us about the Lord. Starting in verse 1, notice this, that everywhere and everything are full of evidence of the glory of God. You notice that? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Everywhere David looks, this way. Everywhere he looks, he's enveloped by the majesty of God. It permeates everything. And then when he looks up, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Everywhere David looks, there's evidence of the glory of God. He can't get away from it. It's above him, it's below him, it's around him. It permeates everything. And then verse 2, there's this, I still think verse 2 is the most shocking verse in the psalm. It's just a wonderful transition. You think, okay, David's just saying, verse 1, look at how great God is. Everywhere I look on the earth, it doesn't matter where I am on planet earth, God's majesty and glory are visible. And then I look up in the sky, and God, it's like God has, He's made the sky for the purpose of being a billboard of His glory. And then guess what? I mean, you think that he starts on the earth and then he seems to get bigger. He goes to the sky. And then all of a sudden he's down in the nursery looking at a nursing infant. He goes from the big vision. And you would expect him to keep working out, wouldn't you? But notice what he does. He shrinks down. And he says, you know, even out of the mouth of an infant and a nursing babe, you have established strength. Now, even an infant and a nursing babe have muscles of some sort, right? But of all the things about them that are pretty uncoordinated and weak, it is their speech, right? David looks at like the weakest thing of the weakest, the most powerless thing of the most powerless being, and he says, there, your strength is so great. You don't need armies. It's like the psalm that Nathan read before his prayer. God doesn't need the legs of a man or a horse in order to achieve victory. He is so great and his power is so mighty, an infant can overthrow his enemies. And then in verse 3, this contrast, verses 3 and 4, this contrast of extremes. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you take thought of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, think about that. David's saying, you know, I look up and I see the moon, which is the big light closest to me. And then I look beyond that and I see the stars, and those are the smaller lights. There are many more of them than just the moon. Those things are you're so great. Those things are the work of your fingers. That's finger work for God. The moon is fine finger work for God. That's how great he is. And I was thinking this week, if that was true about the moon, what does that say about a molecule? If the moon is finger work for God, what about a molecule? What does that mean? What David is saying is he's trying to capture poetically how great God is and how vast he is and how powerful he is. And what he's saying is, hey, I look up to the billboard in the sky and I see the moon and I see the stars, and I know that for all that vastness I don't understand, that doesn't even require a lot of your muscle. You're that great. That's not heavy lifting for you. And the contrast between that glory and your power there, and then I look at man. What am I that I would even enter your brain as a thought, let alone that you would care for me? David's utterly blown away by that contrast. Now, we have much more reason. You knew I couldn't let verse 3 pass. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. We know much more than David did. And our wonder should be much, much greater when we think about God. He is so vast. Friends, just think about our solar system for a minute. The way you measure distances in space is with light years, okay? And that is how far light travels in a year. Well, light travels 186,000 miles a second. So that means that in an hour, light travels about 670 million miles. That's in an hour. Now, radio waves are essentially going to travel at the same speed that light would. Okay? So, for example, do you take the most distant object in our solar system, whether you think Pluto is a planet or a rock, I don't care. But it's roughly about 3 billion plus miles away from us. Okay? So what that means is, our solar system alone is so big, just our solar system, that if you have a friend who's on planet Pluto, and you want to ask your friend, is it cold on Pluto? And you send a radio transmission. It's going to be 10 hours before you get the answer. Probably 10.6 hours. You're going to say, is it cold on Pluto? Radio transmission, 186,000 miles a second, 670 million miles an hour. 5 hours later, Pluto. Hour five. Message received on Pluto. Yes. Send the transmission back. 186,000 miles a second, 670 million miles an hour. 5 hours later, answer comes back. Yes. 10 hours to know something. You know, Voyager 1 spacecraft was launched in 1977. The average speed of that spacecraft was 39,000 miles an hour. It did not leave our solar system until 2001. But that's nothing. Our galaxy, the Milky Way. Well, let's think about this. What's the closest star to planet Earth? Do you know that? If you know the name of the closest star to planet Earth, I'll buy you lunch. Oh, besides the sun. Oh, terrible, terrible, terrible. Okay, I've got at least five people I owe lunch to outside our solar system. This star, Proxima Centauri, is 25 trillion miles away from us. That's about 5 light years. Our galaxy is about 100,000 light years in diameter. Probably has 100 billion stars in it. That's 100,000 times 5.9 trillion. Light travels 5.9 trillion miles in a year. And the closest galaxy to our galaxy is the Andromeda Galaxy, which is about 2 million light years away. That's 5.9 trillion times 2 million. And our galaxy is part of a local cluster of galaxies, which is about 4 million light years in diameter. That's 4 million times 5.9 trillion. And we're part of a supercluster of galaxies. That's not even the entire universe, which is about 150 million light years in diameter. So what David does, friends, is he does something that we ought to do. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what's the next thought? What is man? Who am I that you would take thought of me, that I would enter your brain, that I would show up on your radar? By itself is amazing, but then when you add to it that you care for me, I am floored by that. Remember what man was. We are dust. Turn with me to Genesis 2. And if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, your great privilege this morning, my friend, is to introduce them to the Word of God and to share your Bible with them, or to pull a copy of the Pew Bible out and show them where Genesis 2 is. And this is the account of how God formed man. Verse 7, chapter 2, Genesis. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God took a dirt clod and breathed life into it. And he made man. David's looking at the heavens, thinking about the vastness of God, and he says, what is man? And he knows the biblical story. He knows that man was dust. There's no intrinsic glory or power to man. We're dust. And we know that because you get to the end of Genesis 3 after the fall and the curses. And you look at what God says to Adam in verse 19. Just one page over, he says, by the sweat of your face You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I was thinking about that verse this week and thinking about how Adam's going to work the ground. And he's going to have to till the ground. And so in his work, he's always going to be looking at the ground. And God is going to remind him as he does that, you know, that's what I was. And that's where I'm going. And God's grace has made me an image bearer. But that's essentially what I am. That would be so humbling, don't you think? What is man that you take thought of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You are God. Light years are nothing for you. Why do you care? I mean, just that you would care for us is such a picture of your grace toward us, Lord. We're dirt clods. Everything we have that is life is something you bestowed on us. You gave us life. We're not self-made dirt clods. You breathed into us the life that we have. That was a gift. David's amazed, but he's not done being amazed. Because if you look now, not just at the glory God possesses in comparison to man, but the glory that God gives to man, starting in verses 5 through 8, David goes on and he shows us something that is utterly key to understand about how the Bible views man. You'd think that, you know, in my little dirt clod sidetrack, that what I was doing was teaching you that the Bible takes a low view of man. That is not the case. The Bible's view of man is far higher than man's view of man. And kids, you need to hear that. Because you're going to go to school and you're going to be taught again and again that we are simply a later episode of ooze that has been assembled accidentally by lightning and dice. And that's just not true. And you know it's not true in your heart. You know it's not true. Because when you stand at the beach and you look out at the ocean and you see the sun setting or rising over that ocean, you want to cry out, glory! And somebody who is an accident wouldn't do that. And what God says about man is so wonderful. We need to tell the world about this. This is where the gospel begins. It's how God has made man and who He's made him to be. And David is going right there. He says, I'm amazed enough that you would even take thought of me, that you would care for me. Yes, that is stunning. But even more, you have made him, man, a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. What David's referring to there is that God made man in his own image. Amazing! God took dust, breathed life into it, and he put that dirt clod on a glory elevator and he said, you are my image bearer. I am overflowing in generosity to you. You are not a dirt clod. You are my image bearer, an honor that no other creature in the universe receives, not angels. I didn't confer it on angels, not on mountains like Mount Everest, not on great oceans like the Pacific Ocean. No, on you, man. You are my image bearer. I crown you with glory and majesty because I give you that role. And even more than that, verses 6 through 8, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Do you see that? What God does is He takes that dirt clod, He breathes life into it, He elevates it on that glory elevator, He makes us His image bearers, and then He says, what it means to be my image bearers is that you are a king. You're going to rule over the works that I made. What glory God's heart just drenches mankind with. God is such a great king. He can unload, delegate, confer, and trust all that responsibility and glory to man and not have His own glory diminished one fraction of a smidgen. It glorifies Him precisely to be that generous. And David is taken aback by that wonder. Friends, we ought to be taken aback by that as well. I wonder if you would have ever thought that God would be so generous. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth because of Your great, stunning grace to mankind, that You would make us Your image bearers and confer that kind of responsibility and dignity upon man. And when you think about that, doesn't that make the fall all that much more heinous and terrible and horrible? Doesn't the magnitude of God's vision and His gifts and His grace to mankind and creation, doesn't that make man's betrayal of God and God's calling for man all the more horrible? I think it does. And you see the generosity of God. God didn't hold anything back. And there was nothing wrong with the way God had created man or the world. There was no shortcoming in Eden. The first sin was not a response to some failure in God. You didn't provide me with this. No. God gave them everything. So the fall is just a terrible betrayal. God's not stingy. He's vastly generous. Now when we get the end of the psalm, there's a question, right? I mean, I'm talking about the fall, but David isn't. Where's the fall in all of that? I mean, David is writing this probably about 1000 BC. So there's been a fair amount of history accumulated to that point. David knows about the fall. He knows about the sin of man. He knows about it from his own life. So where's the fall there? It sounds like a rosy picture, doesn't it? You read that and you say, hey, that works better in Genesis 2. What is that doing in the Psalms? What is God doing? Is David naive? I don't think that's the right explanation. Did he forget? I don't think that's the right explanation either. I think the explanation is this. That David knew that the purposes of God, which were embedded in those promises from Genesis 1 and 2 about God's role for man, that those purposes of God were going to be fulfilled. That even man's rebellion could not defeat the purposes of God to keep those promises and to fulfill that vision for mankind. In other words, the reason I think that the fall is completely gapped here and that sin is completely gapped is because when we get to the end of history, guess what? Sin and evil and all the ruin that they have caused will be a footnote in eternity. They are a sandcastle that the wave of God's glory and justice and power and righteousness are going to sweep away. And our minds and hearts will be so filled with the glory of God's goodness that to find the fall and to find the memory of the wreckage of sin, you will have to search the footnotes, my friends. God's purpose is going to prevail. And it's a beautiful, beautiful promise. What David is saying to us, what God is saying to us through David, is that that promise is still alive. It's still valid. God hasn't abandoned His purpose. He hasn't abandoned His purpose to put all things under the feet of men. He hasn't abandoned His purpose to crown men with glory and majesty. That was His original plan. He's not abandoning it. He's not breaking off. Now, David didn't know exactly how that promise would be fulfilled. He didn't exactly know how it would come to pass, but he did know that it would be fulfilled, which is what brings us into the New Testament and why we need to see how the writer to the Hebrews dealt with Psalm 8. So if you turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. So you're making a right turn in your Bible. And friends, particularly pay attention to your neighbors. And Hebrews is not an easy book to find. So if you would help them, it's right at the end of Paul's last letter to Philemon. Starting at verse 5, I'm going to read these verses and walk you through them. And what I want you to see is that the writer of the Hebrews has been reading David. He's been reading the Psalms. And he's particularly intrigued by Psalm 8 and verses 5 through 7. He's particularly intrigued, well, actually, verse 5 of Psalm 8. He's wondering how those promises are going to be fulfilled. Now listen to Hebrews 2, verse 5. For He, that's God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, now he quotes Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, there's two phrases in those verses that now we're going to see the writer wrestle with. One is, you've put all things in subjection under man's feet. Well, how is that fulfilled? And then the other phrase we're going to see him latch onto is, you have crowned him with glory and honor. So he's reading Psalm 8 and he's saying, how are these fulfilled? Notice verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. One of my least favorite verses in the New American Standard. That is an awkward way to say that. So I apologize. But what he's saying is this. He's saying, now pay attention to Psalm 8, verse 5. Because God says, through David, in Psalm 8, verse 5, he has put all things under his feet, meaning man's feet. And the writer says to his readers, now think about that. Does it look like everything is under the feet of man already? It doesn't look like that to me. If I stand on the beach and call out, Shamu is not going to obey me. All things are not under my feet. Nature does not obey me. I can conquer it, sort of. But I fight it. It doesn't cooperate. It doesn't yield. It doesn't acknowledge my kingship. And so the writer's saying, so what's up with that? That's promised from God's Word. That's not just Genesis 1. It was declared by David in about 1000 B.C., so it's still true. So how's it going to be fulfilled? The answer comes in verse 9. How is that plan of God fulfilled? But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. When the writer of the Hebrews uses the name Jesus, and this is the first appearance of that name in the book, it always refers to the incarnate Lord. So he's emphasizing his humanity here. We don't see everything subject to man, verse 8. So what's up with that? Verse 9, he says, but we do see a man because of the name Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. You see that other phrase from Psalm 8? That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, what the writer's saying is, you know Psalm 8, that psalm you love, the first psalm of praise in the Psalter? Well, guess what? That psalm is so big in its promises and its vision. Guess what? God sent his Son into the world to fulfill that vision. And his path to glory was a cross. The path to his crown was a cross. And it's because of his suffering that he endured as a man for men. That was his path to the crown of glory. And that man now is not on earth anymore. He's much higher than earth. He's been raised, he's ascended, and he has been exalted to the Father's right hand, where all things have been put in subjection under his feet. Remember Ephesians 1? He's been raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. At Psalm 8. And he has given him as head over all things to the church. And the writer is saying, there is a man. There is a man under whose feet all things have now been placed in subjection. There is a man who's been crowned with glory and honor. And his name is Jesus Christ. So friends, if you think about the grace of God in creating man, it is stunning to think that he would take the dust and breathe life into the dust and then confer upon man a glory of status as being God's image bearer, saying, you will occupy a status that no other being or creature in the universe has. You will be my image bearers. And on top of that, he then confers this responsibility to rule, to be kings. That is an amazing grace. And then when we as men and women and children sin against that God, and we say, we don't want that vision. And God comes back. And he not only republishes the promise in Psalm 8, but then sends his own Son to fulfill that promise and to be that man, and raises him not just above the earth, but above all things. Well, then that is the grace of God. That is amazing how great the grace of God is. Not only that he would show kindness to ones who hadn't sinned against him, but that he would come in the flesh himself as a babe, as a nursing infant, in order to redeem man. I am blown away by that. And I hope that this year you will be too. The purposes of God are so great. Now, I have two applications that I want to think through with you. I actually have four in the outline, but I don't have time for all four. So with respect to the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of God, the first two things, let me just say this. Friends, when we go through hard times, personally, corporately, or in the larger arena of life right now, everything is so stressful right now. There's just a lot more worry on the radar right now. It just feels like there's, everyone I talk to, there are burdens that are weighing people's hearts down, that are getting more of our attention. Right? And it doesn't matter whether you think about the church, or you think about your friends, or you're thinking about your community, or you think about the nation or the world. There's just a lot in the air that is difficult. And what happens and how do you live wisely and faithfully as a follower of Jesus Christ in difficult times? Because there is something about us as the people of Christ that should stand out, not because of our greatness, but because of the one who is in us. And so as I've been thinking about what this story of how God fulfills Psalm 8 has meant for me, the first thing I see is that God's goodness is something that we need to lay hold of. Friends, the grace of God toward us is so vast. And the ultimate measure of that goodness of God is in the gift of His Son. You need to hold fast to the purposes of His heart toward us and to look at Christ as the ultimate proof of those intentions toward us. Would He leave you if He has already sent His Son for you? Would He abandon you if He has already sent His Son for you? Would He ignore your prayers and your pleas and overlook the burdens of your hearts if He has already sent His Son for you? And of course the answer is no. But we need to gaze at the wonder of what He's done in Christ in order to remind ourselves of this day in and day out. I said I wasn't going to do all four. I'm doing all four. And the second one is not just the goodness of God that you need to lay hold of that we see in this story of God's grace in Christ, but also His trustworthiness, because Psalm 8 is about the promises of God being kept. Being kept. From Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and then we go to Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 2. God doesn't abandon His purposes. What He says He will do. And there is nothing that the people of God need more than to rest on that rock. That God keeps His word. And there is no greater proof of that than Jesus Christ. The third thing that I want to invite you, encourage you, challenge you to lay hold of is this principle which we see in how Psalm 8 is fulfilled, and it's this: the power which our Lord Jesus Christ wields for His church. Oh, that is so important to see. And what I do is I take that point from how Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Ephesians 1. He has put all things in subjection under His feet, and He has given Him as head over all things to the church. See, what Paul is emphasizing there in Ephesians 1 is that Christ is over all things now because of His triumph. But with particular reference to the church, He rules to care for the church, to promote her welfare, to show blessing to the people who belong to Him. Friends, turn with me if you have a hymnal, a red hymnal there in front of you. Turn with me to page 851 on that hymnal. And I want you to see the last paragraph of the chapter of the Westminster Confession on the providence of God. Now, the providence of God is about how God rules and governs and guides the creation that He has made toward the goals that He has set up for His creation. And it's interesting, in this discussion there, paragraph 7 of chapter 5, I think it's on the bottom of the right-hand corner of the page. Notice this paragraph. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Where do they get that? They get that from Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that all things have been subjected to Christ and He has been given to us as the head of His church. So friends, as a Christian, and you're in difficult times, whatever it is, how do you honor God in these days? You honor God by remembering, whether it is being blinded through tears or with a crushing burden upon your heart or a perplexity of soul or mind, whatever it is that is manifesting itself in your life, beloved, whatever it is that is pressing in on you, the way you survive and the way you thrive and the way you honor God in these days is to remember that every single one of those things is under the feet of your triumphant King, Jesus Christ, and that He is guiding and directing all of them. As a King who loves you and cares for you so much that He gave Himself for you and was willing to pass through a birth canal in order for you to be redeemed. Friends, His bona fides are beyond question. And His power to rule in faithfulness is beyond doubt. Let me close with this excerpt from a letter by John Newton I was reading earlier this week. And it's this. I'll have to do the fourth point another time. The glory of your neighbor. But this week, let me close with this to keep on the power of Christ that He wields for His church that we need to remember. We should be different in times of trial, friends, because we have a King with whom we're alive by His love for us and the giving and shedding of His blood for us and the pouring out of His Spirit upon us and the gift of an inheritance in the kingdom that is eternal that He has purchased for us. We should be different and we should see His power moving nations as well as little details. And John Newton, who is a very wise man, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he's writing a letter to a woman who is struggling. And he says this, and his theme, you'll notice, is the power of Christ and His sovereignty. And this is what I want to leave you with. The Lord reigns. He who once bore our sins and carried our sorrows is seated upon a throne of glory and exercises all power in heaven and on earth. Thrones, principalities, and powers bow before Him. Every event in the kingdoms of providence and of grace are under His rule. His providence pervades and manages the whole and is as minutely attentive to every part as if there were only that single object in His view. From the tallest archangel to the meanest ant or fly, all depend on Him for their being, their preservation, and their powers. He directs the sparrows where to build their nests and to find their food. He overrules the rise and fall of nations and bends with an invincible energy and unerring wisdom all events. So that while many intend nothing less, in the issue their designs all concur and coincide in the accomplishment of His holy will. He restrains with a mighty hand the still more formidable efforts of the powers of darkness, and Satan with all his hosts cannot exert their malice a hair's breadth beyond the limits of His permission. This is He who is the head and husband of His believing people. How happy are they whom it is His good pleasure to bless. How safe are they whom He is engaged to protect. How honored and privileged are they to whom He is pleased to manifest Himself and whom He enables and warrants to claim Him as their friend and their portion. Having redeemed them by His own blood, He sets a high value upon them. He esteems them His treasure, His jewels, and keeps them as the pupil of His eye. They shall not want. They need not fear. His eye is upon them in every situation. His ear is open to their prayers. And His everlasting arms are under them for their sure support. On earth, He guides their steps, controls their enemies, and directs all His dispensations for their good. While in heaven, He is pleading their cause, preparing them a place, and communicating down to them reviving foretastes of the glory that shall shortly be revealed. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. Father, we commit ourselves now to You, and we rejoice in the power that Your Son wields for us. Thank You for our brother John Newton. Thank You for the anointing of Your Spirit upon him, that he would help us to understand that power which Your Son has with all things under His feet, and He who is our head. And Father, I pray that in these days we would walk with joy and peace, not because our problems go away, but because the magnitude of Your Son's power and the goodness of His intentions and purposes of His heart toward us come more clearly into our view. And that we would see everything through the lens of the cross. And see not only the goodness and trustworthiness of His intentions, but His power to overcome even our worst enemies. How we bless You for the one who was once an infant and a nursing babe and overthrew Your adversaries and ours and has defeated the enemy and one day will make by that same power all the revengeful to cease and bring us safely into His kingdom. We pray in His name. Amen.
Now please stand and sing, "Angels We Have Heard on High."